The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
We're continuing now this morning with a consideration of the biblical worldview, and we would want to affirm as Reformed Christians that our worldview is, in fact, a biblical worldview. So, Alan covered very nicely this morning the missionary or evangel mandate of the church. And one of the things that has been debated throughout church history is whether the people of God still have a cultural mandate or not. And there have been historically some who have identified themselves as Christians that are very strong on the missionary mandate, which Alan articulated so very well this morning. But I want to consider the notion or the applicability of what I think is the continuing responsibility of the people of God to engage in a cultural mandate. And so the question is the Reformed worldview All right, let's quick review. The very term worldview was coined by Immanuel Kant in 1790. It is a term used in German idealism, and the German term is Weltanschauung. And we saw Al Walter's definition of that is that a worldview is a comprehensive framework of our basic belief about things. It's comprehensive, but it covers things individually as well. And what's at the heart of that? Our basic beliefs. Basic beliefs are not opinions. Basic beliefs are things that we are willing to stand for and make truth claims about. So we covered also the notion of worldview and religion. And we said that the very term religion comes from the Latin word religare, which means to bind or commit. And under normal circumstances, when people think of the term religion, they think of the list that's at the bottom of the page there. Religion is prayer, worship, church activities, reading the Bible, and tithing. And if you engage in those kinds of things, then you are being religious. If you don't do those things, you are not a religious person. You are a religious. And so therefore, we turn then to a biblical view of religion, finding it in James 1, where James says, if anyone thinks he's religious, doesn't bridle his tongue, then that man's religion is vain. He's still religious, but his religion is vain. And then he says, well, then what is pure religion and undefiled? To visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Well, where's where is tithing there? Where is the doing of the prayer, the Bible reading, and so forth? What James is trying to show us is that you show us whether your religion is true or false by whether you engage in being concerned about orphans and widows, sojourners, and you're not so self-contained that you don't have a concern for being stained by the world. And so therefore, we find that to be very important. And then the last verse, one of the verses that we looked at yesterday, was that we are to take all the words of the scripture to heart, the law of God. We're to take it to our heart because it's out of the heart that are the issues of life. And he says at the bottom of this quote, for it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And so therefore, life itself, by definition, is religious because it shows what we are bound to, what we are committed to, so that what we believe out of our heart flows our daily activity, showing whether what is in our heart is genuine, whether it is pure and undefiled. Thus, all of life is religious. So let's get on to this question of, well, what about that we've talked about the gospel this morning, and Alan defined it so well. But the question is, what about the rest of our engagement in life that that flows out of the very first commandments that were given. The very first commandment given in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, is called the cultural mandate. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So to set the stage for this cultural mandate is affirming who we are. We are made in God's image, and therefore, being made in God's image, what are we to do? God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so therefore, that notion of exercising rule over the earth and the things in the earth is part and parcel, or flows from, being fruitful and multiply so that you can do that. The only way that we can rule over the earth is by increasing and following out on God's mandate there. Then in Genesis 2, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So the mandate is to cultivate the garden that God put Adam and Eve in. So the word culture comes from the Latin word colera, which means to cultivate. Therefore, the first culture was agriculture. To till the earth and keep it, there are other things that go along with that. If you're to keep the garden, there's a kind of a priestly mandate there to maintain its holiness and maintain the integrity of it. But here we get this notion of cultivating, and the very first culture had to do with keeping the garden pure. So from the creation narrative we learn, we're image bearers. The creation is good. It's put into our hands as a trust that God creates us with a cultural capacity. He just didn't put us there with a command without being able to fulfill that command. That God orders creation. Family and marriage originated from God. Weekly activity was punctuated with the Sabbath. And labor is natural to us. So that the carrying out of the cultural mandate is a matter of effort, a matter of working. Now, the problem is, of course, is that immediately after this, there is the fall. And as the result of the fall, we have the first expression of culture after the fall, and we call it Cainite culture, stemming from the murder of Abel by Cain. So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, and what is going to result from this? And Cain had relations with his wife. He still fulfills the mandate to be fruitful and to multiply. So that what we're going to find is that in the carrying out of culture, there is a certain fulfillment of the original demands, but there is going to be something that happens in the fulfillment of those demands which distorts what was intended to be. She conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. What do we see an expression of here? We see an expression of pride. We see an expression of this is the first hint of what Augustine was later to call the city of man, in which it is self-centered. We have our loves, and they center on ourselves, but that is evident by the fact that he names the city after his son. Now, to Enoch was born Arad, and Arad becomes the father of Mahujael. Mahujael became the father of Methushael. Methushael became the father of Lamech. So there's the first manifestation of the continuing activity of the cultural mandate. But we can see it's different. The expression of that is distorted. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. And so we have now, instead of just one man and one woman, as Jesus said it was intended to be, now we have the beginning of a distortion of the marriage, being united and fulfilling the earth. So he took two wives. And Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Now we're moving beyond agriculture. We're having now another kind of culture where, in addition to agriculture and horticulture, now we have animal culture. Now we have the expression of our creative activity, because we're made in the image of God. God created, and part of this cultural mandate is to engage in creative activities. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Ah, the beginning of music, the beginning of the arts, the beginning of being able to create that which can soothe the savage beast, that can give expression to the various emotions. The music's a great gift, and here we find we've got agriculture, we've got horticulture, we've got animal culture, we've got cities, and now we have the beginning of the arts. Again, in a very short sentence, but it shows us that there's a progression. It shows us that God gave us His cosmos, what one person has said, in the alpha condition. And if we are faithful, we are to take it to the omega condition. And part of doing that is that all that has developed, therefore, when we think of culture, sometimes we just think of high culture, the high arts, the classical music, and so forth. But really, it's much more basic than that. It of course includes that. But Christians have, I think, under the cultural mandate is that we ought to take those things seriously in fulfilling them. As for Zoe, okay, and then we have the Tubal Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal Cain was Naama. So now we have unearthing the qualities of the earth and shaping that ore, those things that are deep in the earth, and forging tools to make our labor easier, to assist us in exercising authority over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and so forth. And then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech is 77-fold. Here's the first instance of the execution of justice. And it is a miscarriage of justice. One of the things that we covered yesterday when we looked at the political realm was that everybody should have access to a trial and everybody should be able to follow the evidence. And one of the crucial things was that the punishment for the crime should be commensurate for the misdeed. So you have murdering a person for mere wounding. So the first, again, in the unfolding of the cultural mandate, whether you have the garden or moving to cities or whether you have arts and music, you also have the formation of the justice system. And we can take by extension from this, all that has developed since then is a result of the fact that the cultural mandate has been carried out. The big question is, after the fall, we produce two kinds of culture. We find that culture which glorifies God and that culture which disobeys and distorts what God has put into our hands. And that's a huge difference, is it not? Now, if you ask some people about the relationship between the spiritual realm and the ordinary realm, they would make a kind of a horizontal notion that all the things that we've just talked about belong, as it were, below the line. We're getting married, we're producing families, we're producing arts, we're implementing things, we're enculturating. But then there's a class of people that don't belong in that realm. There's another class of people that are not, as it were, ordinary, but they're the people who've been chosen by God to be priests, ministers, missionaries, youth workers, and so forth. And so therefore, there's a dividing line between what we sometimes refer to as the hoi polloi, the ordinary guy. And then there's those who are put in a special class. Now, one of the things of the Reformation that neither Alan nor I have mentioned so far, we've talked about the solas and so forth briefly, but one of the great teachings of the Reformation was the priesthood of all believers, that there is no upper level person, that what distinguishes the spiritual person from the non-spiritual person is a false dichotomy. Because why? Because we're all religious. Every person is religious. In fact, I didn't say this yesterday when I talked about religious, but when you talk in certain denominations about religious, you're not using that word as an adjective. You're using that word as a noun. You're using that word as a noun. So therefore, the chosen, the specially spiritual people, you are the religious. You're not a religious person. You are the religious, and the rest are not. So that if culture now is distinguishing the two. So with that question, then, comes the whopper-stopper question. I had a philosophy teacher at Grove City with me, and he just loved to use that term, the whopper-stopper question, the one that I couldn't answer yesterday. Okay, well, anyway, can culture be redeemed? And there are various views, and I can just kind of do the tip of the iceberg here with the various views. A classic work has been written called Christ and Culture by H. Richard Niebuhr. And he raises the question, what is the relationship between Christ and culture? And there have been, he believes, five distinct views. And I can just only in a sentence or two talk about these. But you will recognize these. You will recognize these because you are now in one of these views, or you were in one or more of these views sometime through your lifetime. So the first view is Christ against culture, that Christ and culture are antithetically related. That the classic example of this is the group that comes out, again, in the Reformation, the Anabaptists. The Anabaptist says that the church and the people in the church are set over against the world in a most direct and absolute way, so that their only involvement in the world is to make a living, to pay their debts and so on. But otherwise, it's Christ against culture. The culture represents all that the Bible talks about when it talks about world. And so therefore, the world by nature, culture by nature, is something that is sinful and something that the Christian has to avoid. So at one extreme, Christianity and culture are totally antithetical. The opposite extreme is the Christ of culture, and that's represented by classical liberalism. When Schleiermacher and others began to talk about Christianity in a new way in the early 19th century, essentially, Jesus, when he came, is to advocate all that is good about culture. And so therefore, for all intents and purposes, cultural advance and the work of the church are one and the same. So that Christ becomes the great advocator of culture. And so therefore, the advances that are made, and this is why when this idea caught on in the 19th century, you have great expectation that the kingdom was going to be built here and now by people who took this mandate seriously. And then what happens? The bombshell falls on the playground of the liberal theologians in World War I. All of a sudden, it didn't happen. The kingdom, it's clear that this optimism about Christ being the great bringer of that. Then there's the view of Christ and culture and paradox. That's often the most difficult one to talk about. But the idea here is that Christianity and culture are always paradoxical in relationship. There's always a tension between those two. Maybe the best illustration of this might be, and that we could see here, is the difference between Luther and Calvin. Luther believed that for all intents and purposes, the political realm is always kind of dangerous territory. And the idea that somehow a Christian political order could be established, Luther was very much cautious about. Whereas, to take Calvin as an example, as we were moving that into his view as the transformer of culture, Calvin's goal was to make Geneva into a means by which the political order could be made better and better and better as the church and the state work together. But for the Christian culture and paradox, there's limited hope that could really come about. Then you have the classical Roman Catholic view. The classical Roman Catholic view is that the Christ is over culture. And what he meant by that is that the church is over the state. The church is qualitatively different, and so therefore the supremacy of the Pope and the supremacy of the church is that which Christians are looking for. So that leaves in the Christ, the transformer of culture, which I think that illustrates a lot of what Reformed Christians have advocated, and what does that look like? What does that look like? Well, we have to ask, in terms of worldview, what part of John Calvin's worldview would speak to this issue? What aspects of Calvin's teaching would lead to the view that would be most appropriate to our view of culture? So these, we have to ask then, what are the principles that formed Calvin's worldview? And we're going to look at each one of these in turn. The sovereignty of God that we are familiar with, and we'll talk about for a few moments. The glory of God, the concept of vocation, and the concept of common grace. So let's look at the sovereignty of God. Perhaps this is the one that comes most directly to mind when we think of Calvin. God sovereignly orders all things. We've already seen that in the creation story that we summarized part of this morning, that God is the one who orders all things, he predestines things, and he elects and chooses a people for his purposes. I happen to be working on a kind of a difficult article right now. 7,000 words for a Oxford University Press handbook on Presbyterianism. And Hofecker got asked to do 7,000 words on predestination and election. And it has tormented me because books have done about this. So how do you deal with the biblical material, then the historical material, and coming up right up into the 20th century, how do you look at it in Korea? What does it look like in Brazil? What does it look like in various forms of Presbyterianism from, and I've got a line in there, you'll be glad to know, I've got a line in there or two about the OPC, but I had to say something about the EPC, the PCA, and the PCUSA. It's a mess. The idea of somehow incorporating that. And the conclusion that I've come to, because my background, no booze now, okay? A boo as in B-O-O, right? No booze. My background is PCUSA. And Alan Curry hired me. All right. So I was the token PCUSA guy. All right. So anyway, what has it, you know, in perhaps our most liberal expression of Presbyterianism today, what have they done with that notion? Well, that for all intents and purposes, they've ignored it because with the Confession of 67, everything is reconciliation, reconciliation, reconciliation. It's not predestination and election. So they just ignore it. And it's so crucial to the whole Reformed worldview, is it not? God is sovereign over all things. That the cultural activity, therefore, is under his direction. That what he ordains comes to pass. And so, therefore, the development of culture is the result of God's foreordaining those things that result in cultural development. That history is not something that goes in circles, but history is linear. The book of the Bible that might look most circular to you is the book of Judges. Because you have obedience and you have disobedience, and then people fall under a foreign power, then they repent, and then there's goodness, and then people fall, and it looks like a cyclical view of history. But Gideon is not Samson. Each one of those judges are different, and so therefore to say that simply history repeats it, that's not true. History has a beginning, and history is moving towards God's grand conclusion. And it may be better to have kind of spiral or better have a graph like this, but history is not cyclical. History is under God's control. It's going somewhere. It's going where God wants it to go. The kingdom of God is here, present. Why? Because Jesus brought the kingdom. Jesus said, the kingdom of God, if I by God cast out, then the kingdom of God is in your midst. There was a time when I believe that one of the translations was, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, that I don't think that's a good translation of the passage. The kingdom of God is in your midst. When Jesus cast out, when Jesus healed, when Jesus preached, he was bringing the kingdom. And so therefore the kingdom in its early stages was being manifested. But it's not fully consummated yet, as we all know. Now here's one of the crucial elements here. If all of this is true, one person says, if you have the Christ against culture viewpoint, you're on strike against God. You're striking against God. You're saying, I'm not going to do it. And that led me to think about that. And I don't know whether anybody else has said this or not. So I'll just throw it out there. How could the fall have occurred? How could the fall have occurred? The fall could have, if you just think about it, by Adam and Eve saying, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to rule. I'm not going to keep the garden. But it happened to come through the test of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there's a sense in which we could say, and I know it's hypothetical, but the whole point of the notion of striking against the cultural mandate is not an option. It's not an option. You are a cultural person. You are a Christian. You are shaping and forming, whether it's just your family or your business or your work. You're engaged in cultural activity. So therefore, there's no strike. You can't go on strike. God won't let you because the cultural mandate has never been rescinded. Well, let's look at the glory of God. Glory of God is another crucial issue here. That cultural activity, and this is crucial to say, is never an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And we know that from the first catechism question. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Therefore, you are to glorify God in your cultural activity. So God is sovereignly at work, but there is the notion of being faithful as a servant and carrying out the activity under the notion of God's sovereignty. I am doing God's work. I just don't like to use the word I'm cooperating with God because it just doesn't work. But the notion of being faithful as a laborer. Any other view leads to idolatry. When we talked yesterday about the various ways in which people take good activity and put it at the center of life where God deserves to be. So they put the political agenda at the center. They put their working life at the center. They put power at the center. They put leisure time at the center. They put their hobbies at the center. They put their garden at the center. They put rock and roll at the center. So any other view than the glory of God is a form of idolatry. And so therefore the glory of God just orders our thinking in this regard. And the Westminster Catechism underscores that. All right? Perfect. Okay, we got that. All right, let's look now at the idea of vocation or calling. Now, the question comes up whether this first came to light through Luther or Calvin. Both men emphasize this in their teaching, that we all have from God a calling that we are to fulfill. Now we're back again to this religious and non-religious. All callings are spiritual, not just religious callings. That's really a hard thing for us to get over. We still have a tendency to think the pastor is doing the Lord's work. Missionaries, by giving up what they give up, they're doing the Lord's work and so forth. And somehow there are some callings that are higher than others. All callings are spiritual, because all callings are to glorify God, enjoy Him forever. Work, therefore, is the substance of our work for the Lord. And so therefore, whatever our hands engage in are intended to fulfill that calling. And I love this word out of, I don't know the exact book and section, but Calvin at one point, it may have been in a sermon where he said, the cobbler is as important as the king at one level. Now, obviously, the king has cultural power that the cobbler doesn't have. All right, so that when at one level, we say that the king is more important because he has cultural power that the cobbler doesn't. But the cobbler is to make shoes to the glory of God. So that when he puts it on the market, it's a well-made pair of shoes, one that will serve its wearers until it wears out. Cobbler is important as the king. That's tremendous. So whatever labor you are engaged in, no matter on the scale of that some people would make about things that are more important than others, the crucial is we can build, we can make, we can create, and do all that as part of our service to the Lord. It's inescapable. It's inescapable. And that produced what has historically been known as the Protestant work ethic. That when the Calvinists in Huguenots were expelled from France, they lost a tremendous source of wealth for the nation of France, because they were hard workers. And there's been a lot written about the fact that the Protestant work ethic means that you're trying to prove to others that you are elect. And that's clearly, you know, that's a distortion of this. But Calvinists and Reformed folks have been famous for the fact that they take their work seriously and they do a good job. The work ethic of Calvinist Christians, and that's a challenge to us to continue. A challenge for us, whether we run a business, whether we pay wages, whether we give support, or whether we're engaged in working for somebody else, that relationship between the two has to be clearly done under Christian presupposition, Christian understanding of things. So the Protestant work ethic. And then finally, the notion of common grace. There are some folks that don't like the idea of common grace. I remember when we wrote the book Revolutions in Worldview, one of the reviewers of the book pointed out a shortcoming to it, but he thought it was great. He says, there's not one word in there about common grace. Now, I was the editor of the book. I mean, that's a shortfall on my part, that somehow that word, now maybe it's there and he didn't see it, and I've never gone back to check to see whether the word common grace is in there or not. But if it's not there, then Revolutions in Worldview has at least one shortcoming. I can say that. So what is common grace? Common grace consists of a number of ideas that despite the fall, all people have a cultural urge. We've demonstrated that already, that immediately after the fall, there was the formation of Cainite culture, because that's part of the way that that's part of who we are as made in the image of God. Therefore, much good is accomplished by callings, even by those who are not fulfilling the mandate with the motivation that we could want them to. So therefore, much really good art has been produced by people that are unbelievers. Much good in industry has been created by people who have no desire to serve God. Their only concern is the bottom line. But there's all kinds of good that has come even by those who didn't intend it to glorify God. And so therefore, we have the urge. Much good is accomplished by calling. Some build to God's glory, some don't. Therefore, for Calvin, the human mind, he says, is yet invested and endured by God with excellent talents. That's a great line from Calvin. The human mind, even the fallen human mind, is adorned by God with excellent talents. And they may use them for the wrong reasons, but the result of this is of common grace. Now, I'd like to use the rest of the time here to try to point out just in a couple of areas where that's the case. And I always, as I said, I love the book of Deuteronomy. Every year that I read it, I just enjoy it very much. But in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 1 to 6, there was the question of, we've got to make this tabernacle where the people of Israel are going to worship. And how is this tabernacle to be made? Well, you can read the book that very elaborate descriptions are given as to the poles, as to fabrics, as to dimensions, and so forth. Now, it's one thing to talk about fabrics and wood and dimensions and so forth. How do you put that together? You know, I mean, it's one thing for the architect to make a beautiful, to be told what the person who wants the house built. The person comes to you and say, I'd like you to build me a house. And what do you want in it? Well, I want this, that, and the other thing. And then somehow the architect or the builder has to put together in his mind with that. Well, the idea was, here you have Moses being taught all these descriptions, but who has the talent to put that into expression in this tabernacle? And we have it here. The Lord said to Moses, see, I've called by name Bezalel, and I filled him with the Spirit of God. That's wonderful. Being filled with the Spirit of God to build the things for the tabernacle. With ability, intelligence, knowledge, craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, for every good craft. That's pretty comprehensive. And Bezalel and Aholiab were people who were up to the task because they knew materials and they were able to use them given the directions by Moses to produce something where God was to be worshipped. And behold, I've appointed with him Aholiab, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I've commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of testimony. And we end up with, I mean, people now try to give depictions of what that might have looked like, but that was a fulfillment of that which began with the making of art in the Canaanite culture. Now, I have collected over the years some artwork that was done during the period of Reformation, in which art is used to illustrate what was going on, and some of these are very interesting. This was obviously drawn by a person that didn't like the Reformation, and so Luther is being presented as a seven-headed monster. I can't make up all the words, but here is Luther as a doctor. I don't know what this one is. And this one is Luther the Ecclesiast. He's a priest in the church. Here, Luther is Schwarmer, Luther the fanatic, Luther with all these bugs flying around his head, strange ideas. And then you have Luther the Barabbas. So not everybody. So here you have art being used against the Reformation. And then you have the depiction of the enemies of Luther. I don't know all of these. I do know the Pope. The Pope is the Antichrist. He's got the three-tiered cross here. and he's represented as a lion. And then John Eck, whom Luther debated, is represented as the Engelstadt pig. So you've got the names across: Murner, the Alsatian cat; Emser, the Leipzig goat; Pope Leo, the Antichrist lion; Eck, the Engelstadt pig; and Lemp, the Tubingen dog. So there's a cultural battle going on here, and both sides are being expressed in art. Now, this is the first of several slides which indicate the kind of graphic way in which they were making a distinction between the truth and error. So that you have a central figure, and Luther is in the center, and he's preaching the gospel. All right? He's preaching the gospel. As a result of preaching the gospel, who is he preaching about? He's preaching about Jesus, preaching about the cross. And what is the result of that? That people are not only receiving the bread at the Lord's table, they're also receiving the cup, whereas before they didn't receive the cup. So the preaching of the gospel results in preaching of the Lamb of God, obviously the Lamb of God being represented at the foot of Jesus. On the other hand, we have the Catholic clergy, including the Pope. The Pope is on the edge here, and they're all going into the mouth of hell. So the central figure, Luther, results in a division in culture between that which is lost and that which is saved. Here's another one where the central figure is Christ pointing to the light, and you have simple believers are following right. And who's on the left here? Well, first of all, Aristotle. Aristotle is the one who some of the medieval theologians wanted to mix together with the teaching of the Bible. So you have Aristotle, and then the Pope and monks and so forth are all descending. Here's another with the central idea. Again, the same kind of thing is indicated here. You have Christ on the cross, and you have serving the bread and the wine at the lower left. And on the right hand side, people are counting money for indulgences. So again, as the result of this division, you know, Luther again is preaching of the glory of God. And you have over here, you have probably a priest. I don't think it's represented as the Pope. But again, the people knew that what was taking place in the Reformation was a watershed event. And that watershed event was the advance of the gospel, or the continuing way of error in the medieval period. And here's a depiction, again, preaching the gospel. And what is the tree that is flourishing? The tree that is flourishing is the one where Christ is represented on the tree. Flowing from that is the blood of Christ, the source of nourishment, which will now lead to the flourishing of the new life. And notice all the other trees. They're dead. There's no life. I think the one that's interesting there is this tree, which appears to have relics hanging from it. So that if people depended on relics, that doesn't have any leaves on that tree. That's a dead tree. And you notice the first tree is being dug up here. So there are four trees that are in the process of being removed. And instead we have the tree of life with Jesus. Here's Luther and Melanchthon. Melanchthon was Luther's partner. And they are doing what? They are watering, flourishing part of God's vineyard. Here you have a depiction of Christ who is chasing the money changers out of the temple, as opposed to the left hand side where the indulgence money is being accepted. Obviously, an opponent of Luther. Here, Luther is being played by the devil. The Presbyterian Scotsman. You know, here you have the bagpipe. Luther is the winding part of the bagpipe being blown by the devil. And here a graphic depiction of the kind of whore of Babylon, with you've got a rapacious claw down here for a foot. You've got an elephant arm. Which can just flout and destroy and so forth. And so the point, when I was teaching at RTS, started in 1997, a book came out on the art of the Reformation, and how I got all these pictures from that book to kind of indicate that the cultural activity was going on, and it was making a difference in the way most of these are woodcuts. There are others that are paintings and so forth. This is a strange one, because if you didn't have the title there, you wouldn't know what that is. But this is a proposition being made in Geneva, where a man is approaching two women. And one of the things that Calvin wanted to do in Geneva was to clean up the prostitution that was there. So someone made a painting of the way, I mean, that's not the way that people would look today, the dress they have, but that, the whole purpose of that. Contrary to popular belief, this is not the Hofficker family, but here is a depiction of the kind of things that Calvin was trying to eliminate in Geneva, and that is family discord. And one of the things that Calvin wanted to clean up, as it were, one of the things that Calvin wanted to deal with were those instances of abuse in the household. And so therefore, one of the great records of the Reformation is the record of the Genevan sessions, where I'm trying to think of the word. Alan, help me out. The record of what's that? Yeah, the Company of Pastors that shows the kind of cases that came before the Company of Pastors that Calvin wanted to see. And so here we see Calvin the pastor. Concerned about, kind of at the common level, what do households look like and what ought to be addressed. So here is a picture of, usually you don't see a picture of Calvin like this. Usually you see a picture of, here's Calvin, the kind of a scholar in his early life, a young picture of Calvin. These are sketches by some of his students. I kind of hesitate to show this next one, but I hope you take it in the spirit that I present it, all right? There was one day in Grove City when it was in December, mid-December, so Christmas break is coming up, okay? And I had a student in my class who was not reformed in his thinking, and he and I used to go at it in class. But it was always in a good spirit. He knew the Bible better than any other person in the class. He just knew the scriptures, and he was always respectful, never wanted to cause ripples, but he wanted answers. And at this time, he knew that he wasn't a Calvinist. So he posted on my office door not that one. Oh, I left it out. Well, it's a picture of Calvin with a Santa Claus hat on. as a way. And he told me that he had done it. And the nice thing is that I had him as a student for a couple of years. And one fall when we were registering, he came to the registration table and he said, "I just want you to know I made this step." And that was very gratifying for him to say that. Just one more illustration of common grace that we've been talking about. Art there. A biblical example, and we'll finish with this one. This is a verse that appears in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 23 to 29. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Great rhetorical question. Do you keep plowing the field? No, you don't continually plow the field. When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, put in wheat in rows, barley in its proper place, and spelt as the border? For he is instructed aright. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a stick, and cumin with a rod. Does one crush bread grain? No. He does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Does not draw together what we saw as the driving principles of Calvin in relationship to culture. God is sovereign. We do it for His glory. We have our callings and common grace. But as illustrated in such simple things as art and even as in farming, it's God's work that is involved there. And so therefore we can engage in our cultural tasks with the hope that God's work is being accomplished. I guess I can't sleep on this, but I think we are over time, so we'll close. I want to be in good graces with your pastor and close on time. Let's pray. Father, we are continually confronted with your word, confronting, challenged, encouraged, rebuked, and this morning we have been encouraged with regard to the gospel. We thank you that that gospel is transforming in nature, that it transforms hearts, and that when you place it as a burden upon our hearts and when we see it's that work that is done in our heart, we cannot but want to tell the story. But you've also put a cultural urge in our heart, which we sometimes don't think about. And we pray, therefore, that as we think about our work and what you give us to do, that we might see that we are contributing to the transformation, however small it might be, in our context. We pray for, therefore, that you would give us the same confidence that Alan prayed for sharing the gospel, the same confidence and same enthusiasm for engaging in our everyday tasks, that we might do it to your honor and glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.